have your Bibles this morning, let's go to the book of James. You may notice that we started on the first letter of Paul, and actually I've jumped backwards to the book of James, which was probably written before the writings of Paul. And so I want us to look at this book of James, which was probably one of the earlier books that that was written in the New Testament. And I want to put it kind of next to the book of Galatians that we looked at last week, because I think they sort of inform one another in a very special way. So beginning at James chapter 2 and verse 14, there James writes these words, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Then down in verse 26, it says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, over the years, Coca-Cola has used the slogan, "Coke, it's the real thing." And they've sort of developed that. It really started the idea back in the 40s, and they just keep using it because it works great, okay? They give it a little twist here and there. But the emphasis is still the same, that Coca-Cola, it's the real thing, not that Pepsi stuff, okay? You know, not that generic cola, okay? Coca-Cola, it's the real thing. And they're telling us that there's something different and distinctive, I'll say that right, about Coke. And if you don't have the real thing, then you really don't have much. And the company is emphasizing that their product is authentic, and if you drink their product, the implication is that you also will be an authentic person. Okay? So if you want to be an authentic person, drink Coca-Cola. It'll do it. It'll do it. They said on their advertisements that it'll do it, okay? But so that sounds kind of crazy, but in a world that hates phoniness, their ad campaign has worked. And when we come to the book of James, you know, we are reading a general letter that, as I mentioned, was written most likely around the early to mid-40s AD, before any of the later writings of the Apostle Paul. And it was about this idea of, how do we prove that we're really Christians? How does the world see, you know, what we profess? Now, some would see this book then of James as the earliest of the New Testament writings. Now, I would tend, however, to see Matthew as written earlier than James, and there are reasons that I believe that. I'm not going to get into them today because it'll bore you to tears, okay? So, but whatever the date, there is a general agreement that the author is James, the brother of Jesus. The New Testament tells us that Jesus had four brothers, and James was probably the oldest of those brothers. We know that he also had sisters, okay? But all the other children were born of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was born of God. Now, we also have another letter by one of Jesus' brothers, which is the little book of Jude that we'll look at later. But in the Gospels, we see that these brothers were initially unbelievers within the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were obviously unbelievers. And at one point, They would even, well, at several points, we have records of them even mocking Jesus. And at one point, we have them trying to put him away as insane. So they didn't think much of their big brother, okay? And so in Mark chapter 3 in verse 21, it says, when his family heard about this, Jesus going out and claiming to be God in human flesh and all these things that he was implying, it says they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Okay, he's kind of gone a little bit, okay, and we need to just kind of put him away where he's safe and he won't hurt himself, okay? And by the time James writes this letter, however, he has decided upon the evidence of the resurrection that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Now, that had to be a shock to that little brother, okay? In fact, James refers to his big brother as Lord. Now, notice in the very first verse of the book of James, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word Lord means boss. And so James is saying, my big brother is boss. Jesus, you really are the boss of me. Now that's kind of an amazing statement by the little brother, okay? And he says, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Christ would be translated Messiah. You are the Lord and you are the Messiah. And so he says, I'm writing this letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And he begins this letter with that. And, you know, can't you imagine two young boys growing up in the same household? You know, and James telling his big brother, who do you think you are? You're not the Lord of me. But now James sees that Jesus is the real thing. And without hesitation, he says to Jesus, you really are the Lord of me. But Christians are also to be real and authentic, to show that we are distinctive and different from the world around us. And in a sense, every Christian is a walking ad campaign, not for Coca-Cola, but for Jesus, okay? For Christianity. And when real living faith is not present, we undermine the authority of the gospel. If we are not living in a way that glorifies God, we're a pretty bad ad campaign, okay? And we end up leading others astray. Now, Jesus even stated in the Sermon on the Mount that there would be those who professed faith but did not possess real faith that produced the evidence of a transformed life. Jesus said that you can tell a tree by its fruit and that many who profess Christ are not really Christians. In Matthew 7 and verses 20 and 21, it says, thus by their fruit you will recognize them, Jesus says. And in verse 21, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there has to be some evidence. He's saying there should be evidence that a true conversion has taken place. Now, I think Paul was making that same point when he stated, you know, in the first part of Galatians, that we are saved by faith alone. But then in the last part of Galatians that we didn't look at in as much detail last week, Paul there emphasizes that Christians are to produce fruit consistent with that earlier profession of faith. And in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, he says. And so as he states that, he says, out of our conversion and the indwelling by the Spirit of Jesus within us, we begin to look like Jesus. We begin to show evidence of that to the world around us. Now, I think when we come to the book of James, James is really making the same point that Paul was making in the latter half of Galatians. Often people try to play off Paul against James and vice versa. But I think both of them are simply emphasizing a different part of the redemptive equation. Paul is focusing on the beginning of salvation, which is by faith, and through grace alone. And he's making the point that if we can be saved by law and works apart from grace, Paul says, then Christ died for nothing. If the law was enough to save you, why in the world did we need Jesus to go and die on a cross? And he says that in Galatians 2:21. There we read, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So you see, we can't reach or attain heaven on our own efforts. Okay, now, if all of you would like to run a test here, if we could all stand up for just a second. Would you all stand up for just a second? Okay. We're going to attain heaven by our own efforts. All you got to do is jump high enough, okay? So just kind of reach high, okay? Did any of you get there? No. Okay, well, in that case, we need help, okay? That's why Jesus came, because we can't do it on our own. So James then is focused on the other end of the equation. And James tells us that real faith produces works that give evidence of that faith. You know, we might say that works are the means that God uses to make faith visible to the world around us. In fact, I think the theme of James could be stated simply as genuine faith. One commentator did a wonderful job of laying out an outline of James, which seems to be very scattered. But I think we can follow a clear pattern as we move through James if we just take this theme of genuine faith and look at that book in a little different way. Just as Jesus' works proved the reality of his claims to be the Son of God, and his little brother James eventually believed, James is saying, so our works give proof of the reality of saving faith. James, therefore, is not adding to the gospel like the false teachers who caused so much confusion within the Galatian churches. James is simply telling us, just as Paul did, that faith leads to evident changes in the way we live life as the redeemed people of God. The Spirit of God that indwells us begins to change things. The righteousness that Christ brings to his people will be manifested then in our daily lives. And that's the theme of James. Kingdom people live differently than the people of this world. And it's proof that the promise of a kingdom given to David centuries earlier, back there in 2 Samuel 7, when we looked at the Old Testament, we saw that promise that was extended from Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 12 to 2 Samuel 7, this development of the promise through the Old Testament. And we see now that this promise of the kingdom has now been inaugurated in Christ. And if we are citizens of that kingdom, we ought to look like citizens of that kingdom by the way we live and act. And people of the kingdom may undergo trials, but James says such trials will only serve to prove the genuine presence of genuine faith that never turns away from our loyalty to our King. Such testing only makes us stronger and more persevering in our faith. So the first evidence of real faith is that it lasts. It doesn't turn and run at the first sign of difficulties or persecution from a world that despises real faith. Our trials only bring us to maturity and a deeper dependence on Christ as our Savior. Now, that's where James begins this little book. In James 1 and 2 through 4, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's going to prove that your faith is genuine, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That means God's doing something with the testing that you may be going through. Now, the person who turns from faith never really had it to begin with, because genuine faith will persevere. When trials come, the real Christian will only grow wiser, shaped by his trials rather than conquered by them. And this is in contrast to the man who only professes faith. When trials come, that man with artificial faith will collapse and turn from God. In James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. So if you're saying, why is this happening? Ask God. Dig deeper into his word. Try to make sense of this. Maybe you don't know God quite well enough. Come to know him more deeply. So if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you, and it'll maybe start to make some semblance of sense. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. So there has to be this stability in faith, and that's one of the evidences of real faith, of genuine faith. Now, the man who perseveres under trial, then, is the man whose faith lasts and leads to life. In James 1:12, we're going to do a lot of scripture today, you know, but it should all be up here, okay, just to make life easy for you. It says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so perseverance is a sign that we possess that real faith that is genuine. But one of the questions is, in what other ways can we make faith visible? James tells us that real faith deals with the anger and rage that can tend to control us. And this should be a part of maturing into the holy and godly faith that the world can actually see. Now, he addresses this in that first chapter of James as well, in verses 19 through 21. There, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. He's saying that's genuine faith. You know, if you begin to deal with that inward rage that wants to control you, he says, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. He goes on in verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So he also says that real faith results in a humble desire for obedience to God's word in our lives. He tells us we need to do more than listen to God's word. We must do what it says. So if you're a sermon taster, and it never leads to action in your life, quit being a sermon taster. Do the truth. Don't just hear the truth. And that's what James says in verse 22. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Put it into practice. Now, notice also that James refers to the perfect law that brings freedom, that will bring blessing into our lives. And sometimes people distort Paul and say, we're saved by grace, so that means we can now do whatever we want. Paul is not saying that. James is not saying that. This perfect law that brings freedom is not a freedom to sin, but it's a freedom to conquer sin. And that's the point James is making here. In verse 25, he says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, not the Old Testament law that binds us and that we try to use it as a measure or a method to work our way to God, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And so this perfect law that gives freedom that James refers to can be a blessing in our life. Now, if the law that enslaves us to its demands that we see Paul referring to in Galatians, James is referring to something within or other than the Old Testament Mosaic law. I think it's related to the Old Testament law, but it's not the Old Testament Mosaic law. He is speaking of what he later refers to as the royal law. And again, a second time, James mentions the perfect law that brings freedom as he goes through this little book. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and what is the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right. Okay? Jesus is keeping it simple. James is keeping it simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll probably do a pretty good job of matching up to a lot of the requirements of the law. Then in verse 12, James writes this, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. So he speaks of this law that gives freedom. Now, if we fail to produce the fruit of freedom from the overpowering grip of sin, we may be judged as not truly possessing genuine faith because we haven't submitted to the moral law of love that Jesus has given to us, okay? We find other references to this throughout the New Testament. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, Jesus summarized the law, reframing it in the simplicity of its bare essence. And there Jesus said, love the Lord with everything that is in you, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That's what he said. Now, in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul also summarized the law in these same words of Jesus. Notice Romans 13 and verse 9. Okay, in Romans 13 and verse 9, he says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. There's the royal law. Now, I think that was a key law in the early church. Love your neighbor as yourself. How can the New Testament believer, you know, how can they have it stated any more simply than that? And that was to be the law that pervaded all of the life of that early Christian community. Now, Paul does the same thing in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 5 and verses 13 and 14, he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Okay, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. He goes on in verse 14, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting that most of the emphasis in the New Testament is on the second of Jesus' commandments. The first one was love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And the second one was love your neighbor as yourself. But all through the rest of the New Testament, you find this emphasis on the second law. Why? Because how can I measure your love for God? How can I measure the first commandment that Jesus gave? Can I have a love meter, you know, and hold it up to you and say, oh, well, look at there. You're about a pint short on love for God, you know? You can only measure the first commandment by living the second. And I believe that was in the New Testament, the royal law that James refers to here. Now, in faith, we profess to love God with all of who we are. But in loving our neighbor in the good works we perform, we prove that our faith is real. It's clear from these passages that Paul is saying that though it is faith without works that saves, it is only by faith with works that people can see the actual faith that dwells within us, that they can see the love of God through the way that we treat our neighbor. Works makes the invisible visible. James and Paul, then, are not enemies but allies. They are saying the same thing concerning the necessity of works that follow up on the heels of faith. In James 2 and verse 18, there we read, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. You can't separate them. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my... show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. And it's sort of like we were talking about in the children's sermon. You know, you say, well, what's the proof of the Spirit? Well, you see the fruit of the Spirit. What's the proof that there's wind? You see the trees moving and you see the leaves flitting across the ground in the fall and you see the results of that. It's the same with the Spirit of God who indwells us, that there is evidence that we see because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God who who lives within us as we have come to Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, in fact, James says that without works, there is good likelihood that there maybe has been no real faith. In James 2 and verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" He says, if there's no deeds, there's no evidence. Maybe you don't have real faith. I don't know. Genuine faith then must be demonstrated by good works. When James tells us that genuine faith is seen in the words that flow from our mouths, he is echoing Jesus, who said in Matthew 12:34, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jesus even stated that our words will be a part of judging whether real faith is present in the heart. That means the words we speak are the evidence of the condition of the heart. Jesus said that. Now, James seems to be referring to Jesus' statement when he tells believers that they need to be concerned about the consistency of the words they speak, as their words will reveal the condition of their heart. So James is saying the same thing that Jesus said when he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Notice James 3 in verses 9 and 10. I know we're hammering a lot of scripture this morning, okay, but that's all right. It won't kill us, all right? So it says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. He goes on in verse 10. He says, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. So what comes out of our mouth is the proof of what is in the heart. So here's a summary of what James says about proving the reality of genuine faith. If you want a summary of the whole book, as we have seen, genuine faith is obedient. Simple obedience is a proof that God has changed us. Genuine faith, second of all, is not prejudiced. In James 2 and verses 1 through 4, it says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. He goes on through that passage. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It says you're judging someone created in the image of God, and you're treating them as less than someone created in the image of God. So real faith produces real love for that neighbor. And so genuine faith is not prejudiced. Genuine faith controls the tongue, and that is something only Christ can do. In James chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. So control your tongue. If you're a gossip, stop gossiping, because you're just proving that you don't have real faith. If you have filthy words that flow out of your mouth like water out of a tap, look at your words. You've got a problem with anger within. And your swear words prove that there's a problem within. Clean up your words because they're revealing your heart. In addition to this, genuine faith demonstrates wisdom. James is not saying that you have to be smart. He is saying that faith produces wisdom. In James 3, 13 and 17, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Taking the truth of God and just living it. That's wisdom. He says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That's genuine faith. He goes on in verse, in this list, and he says then that all of this naturally leads into the next characteristic of genuine faith. And that is of humble, loving submission to God that avoids being drawn into the things of the world. In James 4 and verse 4, we see, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And if you say, I want to be more like the world, then you don't want to be more like Jesus. And it proves you don't really possess genuine faith. Because if you possess genuine faith, it says you will avoid that friendship with the worldly system. We are to love the world as fallen and in need of redemption. But we're not to love the world system. Genuine faith also has the good sense to rely on God rather than our own plans, our own business dealings, and our own wealth. In James 4 and verses 13 through 15, there he says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Then verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. But it's depending upon and relying upon God. Genuine faith persists in the face of trial and looks ahead in hope, knowing that God will bring about his will in his time. Now, let me just give you these verses because we're already a little over here. But James 5, 7, and 11. And it's just saying, God will work things out in his time. Be patient. Genuine faith will turn to prayer in the midst of whatever trouble is faced. So the importance of prayer, James 5, 13. James seems to see the Christian life as the rhythm of prayer and praise throughout the bad times and the good. Last of all, James tells us that genuine faith will be manifested in the life of the household of God as we care for the erring brother or sister in Christ. James 5, 19 and 20. Now, in all of this, we kind of have a list. If we can jump just to that last list there, Lucky. Genuine faith is obedient. It is not prejudiced. It controls the tongue. It demonstrates wisdom. Genuine faith is humbly submissive to God. It depends on God. It rests in God's will, in God's time, and it prays and praises, and it cares for other Christians. Now, that's a good measure. Okay, I may not be able to take my love meter and measure the love of God in you, but those are all measurable. Use it as a test. Do you measure up to the fruit that should be evidenced in your life as a Christian? So in all of this, James is simply telling us, prove your faith by how you live. And he says, this is how you are to live as a Christian, as a person of genuine faith. And all of this is the proof that you are the real thing. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. Lord, you call us to be real in a world that is fake, a world that has fake values and a fake hope of the future, a world that is misled by illusions. But Lord, you're the real thing. You're the real savior of the world. And as James discovered that his big brother was the Lord of all, Lord, I pray that we would discover that you are the Lord of all of life in our lives. Lord, we pray that every aspect and act of our life would glorify you and give proof that the life of Jesus lives within us and the love of God is the primary value in all of our lives. Lord, make that reality evident to the world around us. Make that reality evident to us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.